may be around the world, and thank you for joining us once again on truth2u.org. That's truth2u.org. I'm Jono, and joining me from Ireland is Jason of spiritualbabies.net. G'day, mate.
G'day.
Nice to have you back. G'day. And in Jakarta, Indonesia, is the author of the recently released Let's Get Biblical, Why Doesn't Judaism Accept the Christian Messiah, Volume 1 and 2. You can get it from his website, outreachjudaism.org. Outreachjudaism.org. Welcome back to the program, Rabbi Tobias Singer.
Oh, it's great to have me back. It's good to be here. I'm here. I saved the show without me. I'm the one playing the guitar in the background, in case anybody forgets. That's all me. I play the music, everything, the whole thing.
Just put the guitar down for a minute while I tell everybody about your upcoming gig. Are you going to be playing guitar here, by the way, with Dr. Craig Evans? Are there any duets?
Yeah, except planned? I'm not going to hold it. Hopefully it'll be very nice. No. Am I going to be playing guitar with Dr. Evans? I don't think so. It's not going to be a very good show. If you read about that, I'm playing the tuba or the who plays a tuba? I just thought of that.
It's like a thing you put in the corner of the lounge room, like an ornamental piece, really. No one really plays it.
That's a plant.
In Indonesia, they use it for a toilet. It doesn't make a difference. The question is, who wakes up? This thing weighs 500 pounds. I'm just thinking, who wakes up one morning and says, I want to play an instrument. I'm going to play a tuba. You can't even move it. You need a truck to bring it around. You need 17 Gentiles to get it anywhere. And who are you playing a tuba with? Why don't you play me the Pledge of, the Star Spangled Banner in the tuba? I mean, what are you doing here? I want to meet a person who actually says, you know what? Tuba.
To be honest, you got me thinking about it now. I used to be in the music industry for about 10 years, and I never, ever in my life do I recall seeing anybody carrying around a tuba case or anyone talking about it.
Yeah, this is what God made Gentiles do, because Jews play a tuba. This is a huge instrument. I was wondering, I need to play a tuba. What are you doing with this thing? It's a refrigerator.
It's a refrigerator. No. If there is any tuba players out there, don't be offended. Please write in and let us know that you play. That'd be great. Or is it just one of these instruments that's become obsolete? Now, Jason, you're a bit of a... You like to play the... You play the saxophone, right? Speaking of brass.
I learned to play the saxophone when I was a kid. I thought it was the coolest thing in the world. I thought, if I learn to play the saxophone, the world will be my oyster.
Did you think, at least for a split second, was there a debate in your mind between the tuba and the saxophone? Or
I did think at one point that maybe if I learned to play the tuba, I could disguise my terrible gastric problem as a child. But other than that, no, I went straight to the saxophone.
All right. Anyway, Tobias Singer will not be playing the tuba. He is. It's a debate. He and Dr. Craig Evans, the topic is Jesus the promised Jewish Messiah? It's on a Saturday evening, November the 8th, people, November the 8th at 7 p.m. in the Mabea Theatre on Houston Baptist University's campus. The auditorium only has seating for 300, so if you want to be there, you've got to register. There is a link on this post where you can do that, so be quick. Now, by the way, Tobia, Gene, g'day, Gene. Gene wrote in and said, is there any chance that the debate between Tobia and Dr. Evans will be live-streamed via the internet? Do you know anything about that?
Yeah, it is possible. A number of their debates in the past have been live-streamed, and it's very possible that Houston Baptist University, my alma mater, I'm joking. But anyway, I'm kidding. It's a great place. It's beautiful. Just not so Jewish. But anyways, apparently they are very seriously considering having a live stream. And certainly we'll make that information available to folks.
All right. So it's a possibility. If it happens, we'll let you know. Other comments. Let's see. Comments from the recent program on dual fulfillment prophecy. Remember that? Everyone wrote in. And thank you to everybody who wrote in and said that the French word for snail is escargot.
That's right.
Yes, very important.
Of course.
Thank you for that.
It's like eating a cockroach.
Cucaracha.
It's like eating worms. Like someone sees a worm. Oh, I'm going to have this. How should I know? But anyway, it takes French all drunk with perfume. So they're eating snails. Is that right? Anyways.
Escargot. Now, while we're talking about things that they eat in other countries that are utterly disgusting, in Ireland, I was just about to ask you, Jason, but something popped into my head, which I think is the abomination of all abominations, called black pudding.
It's one of them things. I can't eat it now, but did I? Wow.
Oh, you did?
Oh, yeah.
I wasn't asking you if you did. Tell everybody what it is.
Black pudding. Well, it depends where you go. They have it in. It goes for the whole of the UK and in France. It's like a kind of a thick sausage, and it's stuffed with sheep's blood or pig's blood, depending on where you go. And it's full of oats and stuff like that. It's a bit like a haggis, but thinner and with blood in it. And you fry it, and you have it with your breakfast, or you put it in a sandwich.
Toby's passing out.
I'm
going to
pass away right now. Let's go take
over. To reach like
which Nazi came up with this idea? Let's go.
Let's go back
what
to
what we'll go to
we?
Hell. We'll have pig's blood in a sausage.
it goes back. It's thousands of years old. It's like, you know, it's like it's Bronze Age food, probably.
See, Toby turning green right now.
Pig's blood in a sausage. Which
coagulated pig's blood pudding is the most revolting thing you can. All right. Moving on. Now, listen, when I was last in Jerusalem, here's something a bit cheerier. And it was my great privilege to meet up with you, Tobia. And it was a grand thing to attend a couple of your lectures. And during the Q&A of the second lecture, you answered a question. Actually, it was a funny thing. I'll just tell Jason, I'll tell everybody. You gave this wonderful lecture. Both the lectures were excellent, and particularly in the second one. There was a lot more people in the second one, and I think we had some serious rain the night before. But there was a lot of people, and you gave your lecture. You finished the lecture. People started sort of, thank you very much. They're getting up. They're moving towards the door. It's very good. The lecture was good. Oh, how are you? Very good. Let's go get a taxi. And as there are people approaching the door, he said, ask some questions. And this one gentleman raised his hand, and he was a Christian, and he asked a question. Instantly, everybody's eyes popped out of their head, and, I'm not going yet. I'm just getting a brush. The fresh air, but I'm coming back now. I'm going to sit down. Everybody came back in to hear you engage with the Christian who was there. It was a funny thing to behold. And all of a sudden, the fireworks started going off again. And the question that he asked, and I do remember it clearly, is a question that has arisen again in the comments from a gentleman on Facebook, a person on Facebook who goes by the name Red Letter, commented on a recent program actually with Rabbi Michael Skoback. We were talking about Psalm 22, and Red Letter responded with a comment saying that the Septuagint is the oldest existing Jewish translation in the Tanakh. It was the first to translate the Hebrew as, quote, "they pierced my hands and my feet." And it says, followed by the Syriac Peshitta version two or three centuries later. The oldest Hebrew copy of the Psalms we possess from the Dead Sea Scrolls, dating to the century before Yeshua, reads the verb in this verse as ka'aru, not ka'ari, like lion. In conclusion, Red Letter says, the Dead Sea Scrolls agree with the picture of the pierced Messiah in Psalm 22, verse 16. Now, for those who missed that program in regards to Psalm 22 with Rabbi Skoback, you can find it on the front page there of Truth to You. But, Tobia, could you give us, in a nutshell, just what the issue is, and then could you, as you did with this gentleman on the night of the lecture, just explain the details in regards to the Septuagint?
Sure. All right. So we're talking about what the church calls the crucifixion psalm, Psalm 22. And the key point is this. If we look at the Hebrew text, both what you would find in a scroll of the book of Psalms, Sefer Tehillim, or you would look inside a Masoretic text, it says the text, it's verse 17 in a Jewish Bible, 16 in a Christian Bible, and that's not really important why, but just the key is that those are the same passage. The verse ends, the text ends in a Hebrew text, Kari Yodai Viraglai, like a lion, they're at my hands and my feet. And that fits perfectly with the context flowing all the way back from Psalm 17. And that is that lions are used in reference to it as a metaphor for King David's enemies. Now, the key point is this. What many Christians argue is, hey, hold on right there. The word there really is, they pierced my hands and my feet. And that's how it reads in most Christian Bibles. But in fact, the Hebrew word kari simply means like a lion. Now, what some Christians had argued is no, the Jews changed it, meaning originally the word in Hebrew was a different word, which meant pierced. They say that, and this is just so the listeners understand this, the word kari, kaf aleph resh yud, means like a lion. No one disagrees. That's a word that you find all over the Jewish scriptures, like Isaiah 38, verse 13 and so on. It means like a lion. But there are no two letters that are more similar in the Hebrew alphabet than a yud and a vav. Think about that for a moment. You have a vav, which is just a straight line from the top to the bottom. And a yud essentially is if you cut off the bottom of the vav and it just hangs on top, you now have a little yud, a very tiny, right. So what the Christians have argued is no, the original word was ka'aru, meaning there was a vav at the end, not a yud at the end. And the word ka'aru, the church argues, missionaries frequently make this point, means pierced. And therefore, some scribal error, or more deliberately, the Jews changed it. So therefore, it reads like a lion, not pierced. And therefore, the Jews somehow repressed what the actual text said. And this, if it says they pierced my hands, my feet, that clearly sounds like a crucifixion. How else could that be explained? Now, and then they go further, and this is the key point. One is they argue that the Septuagint, if you go to the store, you go to the library, open a Septuagint, you'll see there's a Septuagint. Says they pierce my hands and my feet. Doesn't say like a lion. They say, hey, the Septuagint, that's very old. I mean, the Septuagint was translated by rabbis, many rabbis, going back 2,200 years ago, and that's critical. Because if the Septuagint was translated 2,200 years ago, it's before the Christian era. So the rabbis didn't have an axe to grind. They didn't know about Jesus yet. So they translated the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Bible. They wrote there pierced. So here's a proof, an open, explicit proof that the original was pierced, and the Jews eventually changed to like a lion in order to so that the Christian reading would evaporate. That's the key point. The error in this claim, and I'm going to go to the Dead Sea Scroll claim in a moment, the error of this claim is monumental, and it's unfortunately, it's all over the place. People think that the Septuagint is a Greek translation of the entire Bible. As I say, the Septuagint, because if you open a Septuagint today, it's in fact the entire corpus of what's the Jewish scriptures, what Christians refer to as the Old Testament. But in fact, that's not the case. The original Septuagint was only the five books of Moses. This, my friends, is not my opinion. There is no scholar in the world who disagrees with this point. All Christian scholars know this. If you open any Septuagint, you read the introduction, whoever is rendering it, because they're reading in English, or the Septuagint is Greek, will tell you the original was only five books of Moses. How do we know this? We know with certainty. Jerome discusses this, Origen discusses this, the Talmud discusses this, the letter Aristide, which is a very early attestation to the Septuagint. We all know this. Septuagint we have in our hands today is a much later Greek translation produced by the church. There, Jerome, in his introduction to the book of Chronicles, he's a very important church father who's primarily responsible for the Latin translation, the Vulgate. He explains all of what I've said to you now, and he says, in fact, there are three major Septuagints running around in his day. That of two of them were Christians, that's Lucian and Origen, and another Egyptian one, which was done by a non-Christian. So therefore, these all come through Christian hands, and therefore, the church will change the text in Psalm 22 and throughout the Jewish scriptures in order to make it comport with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. As it turns out, Psalm 22, and many scholars mess this up, is not even quoted in the Christian Bible. Psalm 22, verse 16, in the Christian Bible, verse 17. They pierced my hands and my feet. If it really said that, why doesn't the New Testament claim it? The answer is, if there was such a reading in the first century of Psalm 22, because remember, Psalm 22 is quoted in the Passion narratives. It's quoted, my God, why has forsaken me? That's Psalm 22. So they would have certainly would have quoted that. They don't quote it in the New Testament. Why? Because it didn't exist time in the New Testament. This is all later. So a Septuagint in our hands today has nothing to do with what rabbis created. This is completely a Christian project. I go into this much more extensively.
It's in great detail in volume 2 of your series. Now, can I just ask you, if I understand you correctly,
yeah.
the original Septuagint, a couple of centuries prior to the Christian era, do we have any copies or any fragments of that?
No. That's completely lost. The original Septuagint, no one has that manuscript. That's lost. The library is lost. In fact, it was a great loss. We would have valued such a library. That's all gone. Not only that, I go further in my book. I show that even the five books of Moses. So I can explain to you that what's called the prophets and the writings, that's all later. That wasn't translated originally. So therefore, whatever it says in Psalms, Isaiah, in a so-called Septuagint. So it's like the word Kleenex. I don't, they use that in Australia, like a term?
Yeah, like a tissue.
Right. So they use the word Kleenex, right? In Ireland, they don't blow the nose, but no place. Anyway, so they say, pass me Kleenex. Now the word Kleenex doesn't mean a tissue. Kleenex is the name of a very, well-known manufacturer made it, and the name, like Xerox, became synonymous with a copy machine. So the word Septuagint became, although originally its application is Targum Shivim, which is the Aramaic, means the translation of the 70. So that name was retained and applying it to what would later develop into what's the Septuagint in our hands. There are actually a number of versions of it. So it's a generic term today, although originally, actually, the word Septuagint had meaning. Today, that meaning is completely lost. The five books of Moses, there are similarities. There are 15 translation points in the Talmud, which shows how it was translated. Only two of them are extant today, and I show that. So therefore, the Septuagint is completely irrelevant. It's not earlier. It's much later development. And that's why Jews don't use it. But in the church, particularly in the Eastern church, it literally is scripture. Jews would never use such a thing. As far as the Dead Sea Scrolls, so this is very interesting. Remember I said to you a moment ago that the Christian argument, in fact, the founder of Jews for Jesus, the name is Martin Rosen, or Moshe Rosen, he argues this whole thing that about the Yud. The Yud is a Vav. It was really a Vav, and therefore it would be Ka'aru and not Ka'ari, and it was changed. It would be very easy to make that difference. Why? Because I mentioned the Yud and the Vav are almost identical. One's a whole line, one's a half a line. And he says, well, scribal, deliberate, doesn't make a difference. The point is, that's bogus. That whole argument is bogus. The reason is that the word ko'aru, we are told, means they pierced. Well, that's not true, because the word ko'aru, meaning kaf, aleph, resh, vav, let's say we would say, I'll grant you, there's a vav there, whatever you want. That word does not mean pierced. In fact, it doesn't mean anything. There is no such word. You couldn't have a verb, a third person, singular in plural in with an aleph as part of the three letter root. So therefore, there is no such word as karu. In order to produce the word karu, which means to excavate, really dig, it really means to lower. That's where it comes from. So you'd have to remove the aleph. So therefore, you'd have kaf, resh, vav. You'd not only have to turn the yud into a vav, you'd have to extract the aleph, which no one, of course, would argue that ever happened. And that takes us to caves that are not the Dead Sea caves, although they're often referred to that way, but this is an area, well, it's not Qumran, that's the key. This is another series of caves that are a little bit younger, this called Nahal Chever caves. Nahal Chever, whereas the Dead Sea Scrolls basically are dated to 2nd century BCE, the Nahal Chever caves, the Nahal Chever scrolls we have a little later, and they're between the wars, the two wars, the war of 66 and the war of Bar Kokhba, 132 through 135. So a little bit younger. Here we have a text in Psalm 22, verse 17, and the text there, it's hard to read. But it's also not neat. So therefore, that last letter could either be a yud or it could be a vav. It really is impossible to read. But the most important point is the aleph is in the Nahal Chever cave text. So therefore, it had to, if it was a vav, it was a scribal error. And it probably was a yud, but if it was a vav, it was a scribal error because the aleph is there. In order to put the word there, to lower Karu, you'd have to remove the aleph. Now, how do I dare say that scribe in Nahal Chever of this text of antiquity was in fact writing with many errors, because that whole area of the fragment is loaded with errors. In fact, the very next word after Ka'ari, or Ka'aru, however you want to read it, which I already explained doesn't mean pierce, doesn't mean anything, the next word actually is misspelled. It says her hands instead of my hands. It should misspell, the Hebrew says yodai, which is yud dalad yud. But if you look at this text, in Nachachever, you'll see it's yud dalad hey. Yud dalad hey means yodeha, which means her hands. That's obviously an error. So we see that the text in Nachachever is, now I'm not complaining to the old, the scribe back then, 1900 years ago, the man's writing in the middle of a desert, and the sun is blasting on his head. It's not, you know, people make mistakes. I'm not saying he's a bad, evil guy. I'm just saying, this is a text with a lot of errors. The Dead Sea Scrolls, incidentally, also have many errors, scribal errors, innocent errors. And in fact, we see, just as a point, that when we look at the Dead Sea Scrolls, that, in fact, the Qumran community, whoever they are, that's most would say they were the Essenes, they actually worked very hard to correct errors in their own texts. And we can see their corrections as well. So therefore, that's, you know, natural. But therefore, the Septuagint is completely irrelevant, because we're looking at a text that comes straight to us from the church. It is not what rabbis translated 2200 years ago. That's nonsense. The second part is the word karu doesn't mean anything. Now, the word karu, again, also doesn't really mean pierced. It means you could say it to dig, but for instance, Psalm 40, King David says he opened my ears, right? It says, it says, you have opened my ears, right? Sacrifice offerings you have not required, but my ears you have opened. Oznayim korisoli. What does that mean? My ears thou hast opened for me. That's the same word. Notice there's no aleph in there. Now, what does that mean? My ears you have opened. Does that mean that it's stabbed, that someone's pierced it, and someone stuck a sewing needle in his ear? Of course not. It means to open something up that's closed, to lower something, to remove a blockage. That's what the word. In Hebrew, to say the word, if you really wanted to say pierced, you wouldn't use any of those words. You would use a word like dakaru, the nakev. There are other words, but karu really doesn't mean pierced in the sense of stabbing something. But the point is, The none of the ancient texts, whether it's Qumran, there is a Psalm 22 in Qumran as well, but that one is completely illegible, and Nachachever is irrelevant. But scholars put it in their books as though it's absolute, and they should know better. I haven't tested these Christian scholars to the extent that they know Hebrew, but everyone, any Israeli knows, there's no such word as Kaf, Aleph, Resh, Vav. Doesn't exist.
There it is, and that is the answer. And that's the answer that you gave that evening at the lecture tour. It was fascinating. It's in much more detail in your book. Jason, anything going through your mind?
Well, obviously, Toby's done an awesome job of spelling out the literature and the grammar and the spelling and the word meaning. I'd like to know if David was ever considered as a prophet.
Yes, that means if it is in the Jewish scriptures, and King David is not the only author of the Book of Psalms, but he's the primary author of the Book of Psalms, he had divine inspiration from God to write this sacred literature.
In that sense, but when Jason says that, many Christians, I guess, consider prophecy as a foretelling of future events. Is this is Psalm 22 considered or the Psalms in general, a prophetic book in that sense, that it's a foretelling of future events?
No, that's a very important question. First of all, the word Navi, prophet, doesn't even mean foretelling future. Navi means to speak. There are many different words in the Bible that are used for the utterances of a prophet. Many of them are talking about what has happened. This is what's God. This is how God considers the events that are before us. King David in Psalm 22. This is the chapter right before Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. Who said that? King David said that. What is that? Mm-hmm. What is he talking about in Psalm 23? Well, it's all connected. King David had a very painful life. He had been betrayed over and over. His own son wanted to kill him. His father-in-law betrayed him. His wife didn't treat him right. He just had a lot of pain in his life. He had many enemies around him. The key point why King David is so attractive to us, a number of reasons. One of them is that he never gave up on God, and he said, worship God with joy. And he had every reason to be depressed. He had every reason to be sad. So therefore, King David is writing this about himself, and therefore what he's saying is that although I walked in the valley of death and so on and so forth, Psalm 23, the very famous chapter, the Lord is my shepherd, although, you know, you, God, your staff, your rod comforts me. So that has nothing to do with future prophecy. We're supposed to extract from that no matter what vicissitudes that we confront in our lives, whatever difficulties go, we should never become sad. Now, why is King David so unique here also? He's juxtaposed with Saul in the Bible, mm-hmm. and that is very important. We've talked about that in the Bible. You have one person pushed against another in order to bring out a point. What happened to Saul? Saul ultimately became depressed. He became lethargic, and that was the beginning of the end for him. So therefore, Saul was depressed, but King David managed, through all the difficulties and all the trials and tribulations, he worshiped God with great joy. Incidentally, if you look at Psalm 22, King David is crying out to God. He's having a conversation with God in the beginning of Psalm 22. So we are supposed to believe that the second person of the Trinity, God, is saying to God, to himself, you answered the prayers of my ancestors, but you didn't answer. God is saying you answered the prayers of my ancestors, but you didn't answer my prayers. How come? So what is going on in Psalm 22? So Psalm 22 clearly it doesn't even work in a Krishna. Just read Psalm 22 from beginning to end and ask, does that work that God is talking to God and he's claiming, why don't you hear where are the answer to my prayers? So King David is showing us the most despondent moment that a person could be in, and he says, don't give up. And that all explodes in Psalm 23, which is marvelous. The word Navi means to speak. It does not mean foretell the future. Foretelling the future is something that prophets did, but that was not by far that's Wizard of Oz kind of thinking, crystal ball thinking. That's not Bible. What the prophets are interested in doing is reproving the nation of Israel for their actions and talking about their own difficulties and teaching us how to deal with the challenges that confronted them.
Mm, very good. Thank you for that. Jumping back to ancient texts, ancient manuscripts, can I ask you about a passage in Jeremiah, which is fairly curious, because a lot of people, they say, how do we know that the Tanakh that we have today, the Torah that we have today is accurate? You know, maybe the Septuagint is corrupt, but maybe the Hebrew writings are as well. And they may look with curiosity at a passage like Jeremiah 8, verse 8. It's a very curious verse. As Jeremiah is saying in this verse, how can you say we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us? Look, the false pen of the scribes certainly works falsehood. Here we are. He's talking about the law, the Torah of the Lord, and that the false pen of the scribes certainly works falsehood.
That's a very, very good question. I want to do this for a moment, and that is just to explain a little bit about Jeremiah, because I know, I hope, it is. I think all of us hope that one of the things that come from the programs that you do, we all do, is that people will say, you know what, I really should get back to studying the Bible. It's really magnificent, and I really didn't know this. So just, if those of you who want to study Jeremiah, there's something that should be said so we can approach this passage in Jeremiah 8. There are the three major large texts in the latter prophets: Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. We'll do that in chronological order. Those are three fairly large texts. It's important to remember that these texts, unlike the Torah and unlike the book of Samuel and Kings, which basically follows a chronological structure that each event follows the other. That, by the way, is not entirely correct. There are times where it will move out, but it's very clear the text is trying to do something. There is no even attempt in the book of Jeremiah, Isaiah, or Ezekiel to have any chronological order. It is strange that Isaiah's first chapter is not the first event. Isaiah 6 is really the first event in the book of Isaiah, but it's not in that order. Why is a whole different topic, be well outside the scope of the show. Jeremiah is way completely out of order, but I should say that Jeremiah and Ezekiel chapter 1 are chronologically are the first events, unlike Isaiah. Here's the key point. They are, you have, when you look at your Jeremiah, so things are completely out of order. You can have things in the beginning that happen at the end, the beginning, and chapters are put together. That means passages are put together. Jeremiah chapter 8 is really in the middle of a speech that almost got Jeremiah killed. He almost was put to death for this speech. And this speech begins in Jeremiah chapter 7. So, what we have is one section. This is because without knowing this, you wouldn't know who's he talking to. What's happening? Who are these wise people saying "Anachdu v'Torahs Hashem Itonu"? So the word there, the text there, just so people know, is the teachings. The word Torah means actually has a meaning. It means teachings. So therefore, what we have in this text here is the Surah Hashem Itonu. Jeremiah is mocking people who consider themselves wise. And we're going to look at him and figure out we know exactly who he's speaking to and what the problem is. But word Visoras Hashem Itonu means that they are saying, that's in quotation marks, you're claiming that the teachings of God are with us. It is an example in Proverbs, the beginning of Proverbs says, it tells us, Shema, listen, my son, to the warnings of your mother. Listen to the teachings of your father, of the warnings of your father, and don't forget the teachings of your mother. It doesn't mean the mother, your mother's Torah, that your mother has like a different Torah or something. So the word here means teaching. But the question is, what's going on here in Jeremiah chapter 8? Well, as I mentioned, Jeremiah 8 is part of a very long speech that begins at the very beginning of chapter 7. Jeremiah is speaking to people who claim that they're smart, that they're wise, they're prophets, they're speaking on behalf of God. And they're saying that, you know what, the temple will never be destroyed. When I teach Jeremiah, I explain to my students that, imagine you lived at the end of the first temple period, and Jeremiah is saying that this temple that's been standing for hundreds of years is going to be destroyed because you're wicked. You have these other people who will claim to be Jewish. And they're going in and out of the temple, and they're claiming that God spoke to them and saying, no, this temple, the Temple of Solomon, will never be destroyed. It can't be destroyed. Let's rebel against Babylon. Now, who would you go with? Would you trust Jeremiah? Would you trust these prophets, these wise men, these people? Jeremiah is saying, don't listen to these people. So what we need to do is just go back. If we go back one chapter to chapter 7, we know exactly who he's speaking because the same language of the false teachings, the false words. Look, in chapter 7, what happens? God says to Jeremiah, go and stand where? Stand at the front of the sanctuary in Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 1 and 2. And what should you say? This is what you say to the people. And this, as I said, this speech is going to get Jeremiah almost killed. One other point that should be made, I know this may sound confusing, but these passages also have a parallel passage in Jeremiah chapter 26, which fills in even more information. That's why we see all this happening. And he says in verse 4, he says, do not, you know, don't trust in the words of the false word saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. So what he's saying, here we have again the false words. What are these false words? That is that these false prophets are claiming that this Heichal, this sanctuary, it's going to stand forever. It'll never be destroyed. It can't be destroyed. We have the temple. We can bring our sacrifices. We've got the blood. We're covered in sacrifices, and therefore the temple can't be destroyed. We're covered. And Jeremiah is saying, no. It's going to be destroyed because you are deep in sin. And later on in the chapter, he's going to say, when you went out of Egypt, God talked to you about even sacrifices. Take your whole burnt offerings. Forget about them. Why don't you eat them as meat? I don't even want it. So Jeremiah is saying, God doesn't want your sacrifice. He wants a social justice, which goes on in verse 9, that how you treat other people and so on and so forth. So what we have is the key point is this. What do they say, the Temple Lord, Temple Lord, Temple Lord? What do they, what does that mean? What they're saying is the following. This is a Heichal, which means this is a temple. This is different than the tabernacle that was in Shiloh. That tabernacle that stood for 300 years didn't have walls. They didn't have the roof. It had a cloth walls and so on, but it was a very temporary kind of sacred place. It was destroyed. Ultimately, was taken away because of the sins, as we see, we come to the book of Samuel. So what's really the subtext, what's happening here in 7 and 8 is, the false prophets who claim to be speaking on behalf of God, but are speaking lies, are writing lies, using a false pen, a lying pen, that's what we have there in Jeremiah 8, verse 8, they're saying, this is different. This is a temple. This is not a tabernacle. This will stand forever. And Jeremiah is saying, no, this is going down. This was unimaginable to the people. When he said this, they took him. They wanted to kill him. Ultimately, he survived the event. But that's what's happening here. The whole chapter of 7 and 8 is all condemning those who spread these lies, these false teaching. Jeremiah says, if you continue in chapter 8, you continue to say that all you're going to be destroyed, all you prophets who are liars, who are teaching these false teachings, you'll all be destroyed. You won't have, your wives will be given to others, your fields will be destroyed, and so forth and so forth. And then, and then you have the famous 11. You think there's going to be peace. That's what they're saying. There's going to be peace. There's going to be peace. Mm. We don't have to worry about Babylon, right? So look at here. So what does verse 11 say? Verse 11 says, no, you're saying peace is going to be peace. We're going to have peace. We can just live with our neighbors. It'll be all be good. And so, no, there's not going to be peace. You're all lying. That's what's key over here. The tragedy of Jeremiah's life, this is really sad, is that he was doubted. They didn't know if they should follow him. Jeremiah is ultimately going to be vindicated only when his worst nightmare occurs. Jeremiah is saying, and this is the tragedy of the dirge of Jeremiah, you know. That is that Jeremiah is saying to people, I'm speaking on behalf of God. You want to kill me, go ahead. And that's what he says, you'll see in Jeremiah 26. You go ahead and kill me, but it won't change anything. I am speaking on behalf of God. They didn't know who, if they should believe him or believe these other people who look like they were completely religious Jews. Remember, where is he standing? He's not standing in Las Vegas. He's standing in front of the temple. That's what it says there. So he's standing where religious Jews are walking in and out, feeling very confident because they have sacrifice. They got the blood. They have the temple. He says, you don't forget your sacrifice. Forget your temple. It's not going to help you. You have to treat people properly.
That's a very good point. Xavier, maybe we'll end with this. I don't know if you can put this in a nutshell, but if we do go back into chapter 7 and we look at verse 22, it says, for the Lord did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. But this is what I command them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. He didn't command us in regards to burnt offerings and sacrifices?
Well, technically, no. That means that when the Jews went out of Egypt, that's not when they, what he is referring to, what Jeremiah is speaking there, because we can actually see the Hebrew language. He is there speaking, making a reference to Book of Exodus, Exodus 19, the introduction to the Jews come out of the land of Egypt, they cross the Red Sea, and there God says to them, you should be close to me, I'm making you a mamleches kohanim v'kodesh, you're a unique nation, a treasured nation to me. That's what happens when the Jews go out of Egypt. When we have the sacrificial system, the olah, which he has mentioned earlier in this passage, and the zevach, the olah is a whole burnt offering, which means nothing was left of it. A zevach is a sacrifice that parts of it are eaten. So that we have in Leviticus. That's later. So what Jeremiah is saying is, look, when you came out of Egypt, when on the day, look at the text, on the day you came out of Egypt, I didn't talk to you about that. You want to have sacrifices, fine, but first you have to have a right relationship with me. So he's saying, right, on the day that I took you out of Egypt, what did I say to you when you came out of Egypt? Doesn't say throughout the wilderness, says when you came out of Egypt. So then I always said, be close to me, be a treasured people to me. You're going to be a priestly nation to me. And in fact, that's what we find in Exodus. What we will find later on in the wilderness, we have then Leviticus. That will be later on. So that's what he's making reference to. He's juxtaposing Exodus, where God says, we don't, if you look at Exodus 19, there he's talking about, you're going to be close to me, you're going to be a special priestly nation, and so on. That's what God said. He said, don't, try to pull sacrifice me. It's not going to work. You can't be sleeping with somebody else and then give me flowers. That's disgusting. It's an abomination to me. There's one thing I just want to, I have to say this, because this is one
Please.
Of the, oh, this is so, now I'm going to get interesting. Up to now, not so bad. Now, you want to hear something very interesting. The truth is, there's a very strange thing about all this, and that is that in fact, in the scholarly world, this is, what we've discussed does not work this way. This requires explanation. In fact, it is the Christians that are defending what I've just said, and it is the Muslims that use Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 8. Now, Christians, some Christians, this is sort of a little pedestrian. It's very sophomoric for Christians to do that, because Christians are supposed to believe that the Jewish Bible is the Word of God. Any scholar of the Dead Sea Scroll will tell you, I don't care, two Christian, Jewish, well, I care, but no, I'm just joking. But it doesn't make a difference. Every scholar of the Dead Sea Scrolls will say the most important aspect, the most important reason why the Dead Sea Scrolls is the most fantastic discovery in the 20th and 21st century is because it affirms that the what's called the proto-Masoretic text, means the text before the vowels, is in fact intact. That's very important. All Christians say that. Therefore, how could a Christian use this? But Muslims, on the other hand, do argue that the Jews changed their Torah. Specifically, that where it says Isaac, it didn't ever really said Isaac. It was really Ishmael, who's the father of the Arab nation. So what's strange about this is the debate that went on usually between Muslims and Jews, or Muslims and Christians in the earlier period. So this is really a polemic that's foolishly used by Christians, because this is not a Christian position. They're actually now, if a Christian advances Jeremiah 8:8 as questioning the authority of the Jewish Bible, even though 2 Timothy 3:16 says all scriptures were, well, what was he talking about here? It's nonsensical. So it's actually any Christian that would, is actually, this is like makes the whole show just very intriguing. Any Christian who does something so sophomoric, what they're, and I don't mean whoever asked the question, don't take it personally, just this is strewn about, I don't know why. What they're doing really is they're taking an Islamic position against Christianity and against Judaism. Christians hold that the Jewish Bible is the Word of God, the Hebrew Bible is the Word of God. And in fact, Christian scholars of the Dead Sea Scrolls will all say that the most important aspect feature of the Dead Sea Scrolls, it demonstrates the veracity of the oldest Masoretic text we have is the Leningrad Codex that goes back to 1008. The Dead Sea Scrolls take us back another 1100 years earlier. That's what we have. So how do you then go to Jeremiah 8:8? You're questioning your own rule. You could throw Christianity in the garbage can. So this argument of Jeremiah 8:8 is really an Islamic scholarly argument. I say scholarly meaning this is what Islamic apologists use against Christianity, and they use it against Jews, because there were these debates between Jews and Muslims. Not many, but when they occurred, the debate between the Jew and the Muslim in the medieval period was over the textual integrity of the Jewish scriptures. And this was the Isaiah 53, shall we say, or Psalm 22 of the Muslim world. And that is, no, so this actually, the text was used against Christianity, not in support of Christianity. That's why this is really a very silly thing for a Christian to be advancing. I don't mean it again. I don't know. I didn't see the letter. But any Christian who does this is actually making a mistake. Christian scholars are the ones who defend the position I have said against Islamic apologists. Do you understand that?
Right.
That's how bizarre this all is. Why would a Christian be taking up an Islamic text to defend? This is
Islamic apologetics.
Yes,
they pounce upon this particular verse to further their revisionism in regards to Ishmael and Isaac and so on and so forth.
Exactly. This is an Islamic polemical text. It is not part of the Jewish Christian discourse, because in that regard, all Christians believe that the Jewish Bible is the Word of God. And any Christian knows anything knows that if there was ever a doubt, and there was, but if there was ever a doubt of the veracity of the Masoretic text, that means with the vowels, or the proto-Masoretic text, those who are without the vowels, as you see in the scroll, the Dead Sea will solve that. That means we can go back now 2,200 years, but what was found in 1947 tells us we go back 1,000 years before Leningrad, and the text is the same. That's the key. This is a Islamic argument, not a Christian argument. And Christians should, I mean, it's silly for them to even use Jeremiah 8:8.
And so when it says, so let me just get this straight. When it says that the Torah, it's not referring to the five books of Moses. It's referring to the instruction of God that is being given by Jeremiah, that's being disregarded by the people who are practicing this corrupted religion.
Yes. If you look a little bit at the word there, you'll see it's not end in a hey. This is a conjunctive noun, which means that conjunctive nouns are very rare in the English language, but for this soras, you notice it doesn't end with a hey, like Torah ends in a hey, but here you have the tough at the end, which means, okay, so what we have here, visoras, which means a conjunctive noun, which means the instructions of. Conjunctive means instructions of, son of. So visoras, that's why, you know, whenever you look at a Hebrew, English Bible, a prayer book, anything, the Hebrew letters are always much bigger than the English. Why? Because it requires so many more English words to translate one Hebrew letter, one Hebrew word, because it's all packed in there. And modern Hebrew is even, biblical Hebrew is very, very compact. So here we have the word, actually there's no dot in the tough, so it's pronounced visoras, which means, and the teachings of. That's what the word exactly means, or the instructions of. It's a conjunctive noun with the prefix in the beginning and the instructions of. And the next word, of God, etonu, are with us. And that's a quotation mark, which they're claiming proudly. And he's saying, you got everything you're saying, everything you're teaching, every word you're expressing, conveying, is absolutely false.
Mm-hmm. Brilliant. Thank you, my friend. That makes so much more sense. Fascinating stuff. And just a reminder to the listeners, the books are Let's Get Biblical, Why Doesn't Judaism Accept the Christian Messiah? You can find some of the things that Toby's been speaking about in a lot more detail in these books. They are available from his website, outreachjudaism.org. Outreachjudaism.org. Jason, any parting words?
No, that was awesome.
It's just so much. You're going to be spending the days coming up to Yom Kippur repenting for the things you ate in the past, and just to let everybody know that you do eat clean now, right? Of course you do.
Oh, yeah, totally. Yeah, very.
Just wanted to clear that up before all the comments came in. Toby, any parting words, my friend?
Yeah, I want to say this. First of all, I'm not worried about talking about this mud blood pudding. I'm not worried about, ooh, blood. I want to drink pig blood. Where can I find the pig blood? So I'm not worried that this will be one of the sins. I know, I didn't know that pig blood. Where can I buy this? Which is 7-Eleven. Where can I get this? You can't get it. You don't want it because it's disgusting. It's trash. I wish each and every person, first, I wish the both of you a happy and a healthy new year, and it should be a year of blessings and peace, and we should merit to witness redemption for all of us. And may all the studies that are on Truth to You and that inspire folks around the world to go back to Scripture, may that spark the redemption that we should merit to witness quickly in our time.
Amen. Amen. Thank you so much. And before we disappear, happy birthday to you. This past week, you turned 21. And Jason, I'm amazed at the amount of knowledge and wisdom that Tobia has for such an age.
He agrariously eats books. That's the only answer.
That's all we can come. In the meantime, dear listeners, be blessed. Be set apart by the truth of our Father's word. Shalom.